the renowned sociologist, Peter Berger. And don't worry if you've never heard that name before. If you're a sociologist, it doesn't matter how renowned you are. Nobody's ever heard of you. Nevertheless, the renowned sociologist, Peter Berger, has said, modern man is afflicted with a permanent identity crisis. Here's what he means by that. In a modern world in which the public and the private spheres of life are increasingly disconnected. You know, so at work, I'm an employee and I'm defined by my function. At home, in the private sphere, I am a family member, a friend. I'm defined by my relationships. And yet, in our lives, neither of those spheres really knows or cares much about each other anymore. In that kind of world. In a world in which social media is creating a whole kind of new sphere of life in which I can project a public persona made up of all of the private details of my life, and yet I am in total control of the private details that you see. Very unlike family life, where you see it whether I like it or not. In a world in which my identity is defined by what I consume, you know, the music I listen to, the clothes I wear, and where I'm actually free to consume whatever I want, and I can totally remake my consumer identity on a dime, in that kind of world, the question of, well, who am I? And who do other people think I am? That question has never been more important or more difficult to answer. Whether you think about these things or not, these are the forces that are constantly pressing in upon our lives. As Berger notes, it's a condition conducive to considerable nervousness. Now, throw in religious identity. Is religious identity just personal and private? Or should it be a part of my public faith as well? And what if my public world doesn't approve of my religious identity? Can I mold it? Can I shape it the same way I shape my wardrobe or my musical taste to make the two worlds, public and private, get along? Or do I just have to privatize my faith? You know, just kind of bury it deep into this isolated, sort of hermetically sealed off private personal world. And just kind of live with the intellectual and the social disconnect that follows. The world of faith and family on the one side, and the very public world of school and work and neighborhood on the other side, and they just never connect. These are questions that I think really have taken on a peculiar kind of force in the modern world because of what the modern world is shaped by and looks like. But they're not new questions, at least not for the Christian. Around 62 or 63 A.D., the Apostle Peter, writing from Rome, sent a letter to churches that were scattered across what was then known as Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey. The Christians there, organized into various churches in various cities, they were facing pressure. Not organized persecution. That's actually going to break out a few years later when Nero unleashes sort of official persecution against Christians across the Roman world. That hasn't started yet. But pressure nevertheless, the kind of cognitive, intellectual, social pressure that you feel when you're out of step with the culture around you. And as a result of this, these Christians were tempted to waver in their faith. They were tempted to make accommodations with the world around them, their culture, to get rid of that feeling of tension. They were tempted to make adjustments in their identity. And so Peter writes to remind them of who they are, and therefore, knowing who you are, encourage them to stand firm in their faith. Fundamentally, what Peter says to these Christians scattered in these churches in that part of the world, fundamentally, who you are is you are chosen. You are God's chosen people. That's your identity. And that should have a huge impact on everything that follows in your life. So today we're going to begin a series of studies in the book of 1 Peter and parts of the book of Isaiah, which is the main book that Peter draws from, the Old Testament book that Peter draws from as he writes his letter to these Christians. We're going to explore in Peter's letter what it means that God chose Jesus Christ to do something. God chose Jesus Christ in order that Jesus might redeem for God a chosen people, a people for himself, the church. And we're going to explore what that identity means for our lives today. That's kind of what we're doing all spring. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, that's found on page 1886. 1886. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the one that's there in the pew. We would love for you to just have that Bible as a gift from us so that you can maybe better be able to study God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Let me just kind of introduce what's going on. Peter identifies himself as an apostle. Now, apostle of Jesus Christ. And that basically just means that Jesus personally commissioned Peter to speak on Jesus' behalf, authoritatively speak on Jesus' behalf. And Peter is writing, as I said earlier, to Christians that are scattered across the cities of Asia Minor. And he names a bunch of different regions there, most of which, as I said, are in the area of Turkey. But far more important than their location and where he spends all this time writing these opening verses is their identity. These people, he's reminding them of this, are God's chosen people. Literally, he calls them the chosen exiles of the diaspora. That's the phrase that he uses there in verse 2, the chosen exiles of the diaspora. Now, that's Old Testament language. And in the Old Testament, that language referred to the Jews, particularly the Jews in exile in Babylon. But here, Peter is deliberately picking up that Old Testament language, and he's applying it to Christians in local churches in Turkey, most of whom, probably not all of whom, but most of whom would have been actually Gentiles by background, not Jews. He's basically saying to them, look, you may feel like aliens. You may feel like strangers scattered throughout the world, but that is not who you are. You are God's chosen people. And this is no sort of historical accident, and this is not a kind of theological replacement of one people with another people. Peter says that this is what the entire Trinity is doing. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coordinated together, is accomplishing this reality in you. The Father's foreknowledge, in which he chose them. That's the language of election. The Spirit's work, he says, of sanctifying them. That is actually setting them apart into this new status. And the Son's work of actually accomplishing their forgiveness through his sacrificial death on the cross. Peter refers to it as the sprinkling by his blood. As these Galatians, as these Christians turned in obedience to Christ, obeying the message of the gospel to repent and believe. This is their identity, that God has chosen them for salvation, that God has set them aside for salvation, that God has actually accomplished accomplished for them their salvation. Notice what they're not chosen according to. They're not chosen according to, you know, how good they were, how worthy they were, how deserving they were. This choosing, this setting aside, this accomplishing is entirely rooted in God, in what God has done, in God's purposes. And Peter says, this is who you are. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you think it means to be a Christian. I think lots of people these days look at Christians and they think Christians are defined by their politics. And we sadly have encouraged you in thinking that way. Sometimes people look at Christians and they think, well, Christians are particularly defined by lifestyle choices. You know, they don't do certain things. Others, I think, look at other kind of cultural markers and think, well, that's what defines a Christian. But none of that is what defines a Christian. Now, what defines a Christian is not our politics or particular lifestyle choices or other kind of cultural markers. No, what defines a Christian is what God has done for us and our trust in what God has done for us. And this is what we talk about when we talk about the gospel. The gospel is the good news that though we deserve God's judgment, God, in His grace and in His mercy and in His love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, a life that we should have lived and didn't. And then to take that perfect life and to offer it as a sacrifice on the cross for us, shedding His blood so that His blood was proof that He had taken our punishment for us, the punishment that we deserved. So that whoever turns and obeys the gospel, whoever turns to the gospel, repents and puts their trust in Christ, is forgiven, is brought into a relationship with God, brought into His family, is called a Christian, a little Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is what gives us joy, as you're going to hear about in just a minute. And it's what I'd like you to consider today if you don't understand yourself to be a Christian. Nothing else that I'm going to talk about is going to make sense. Nothing else that I talk about is even important compared to this. That you would come to know and understand what it could mean that you're forgiven by God. That you're brought into a relationship with God. That He changes your life. You don't have to go to a class to become a Christian. You don't have to do a bunch of good things and kind of get your life in shape and then come to God and He accepts you. Friends, all you have to do is turn away from living your life your own way and turn to Christ instead. Believe, accept, trust that He died for you. Sometimes people get hung up on this language of God choosing people. Yes, God makes choices. There's no question. It's all over the New Testament. But the New Testament never says, try to figure out if God chose you and then become a Christian if He did. No, no, no. The New Testament says, prove that God chose you by trusting Him, by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Him. If that is something that you haven't done, but you begin to feel like maybe you need to do, you could do it right now, sitting in the pew. I'd love it if you'd come and talk to me afterwards. I'll be at that door in the back. But talk to anybody that you came with. Talk to other people that you meet at the doors on your way out about what it would mean to prove God's choice, His love of you, by turning to Him and trusting Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, what does the salvation that we're brought into as Christians look like? What does this salvation that God chose us for look like? That's what Peter lays out in verses 3 to 12, the rest of the verses that we're going to look at this morning. And just as he says that the entire Trinity chose God's people, so it takes the entire Trinity to unpack this salvation that we've been given. To be chosen for salvation, according to Peter, is to have first a secure future with God. A secure future with God. And that's verses 3 to 5. Second, it is to have a joyful present in Christ. A joyful present in Christ. That's verses 6 to 9. And then, finally, it is to have a privileged past. A privileged past from the Holy Spirit. It's verses 10 to 12. So a secure future with God. A joyful present in Christ. A privileged past from the Holy Spirit. As we look at the salvation that God chose us for, I want you to consider this morning, what would it mean if this really was your identity? That you understood this is who you are and everybody around you understood this is who you are. All right, first, to be chosen for salvation is to have a secure future with God. Look in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a long sentence. Two sentences in the English, and in the Greek it's just one sentence. We want to unpack what this means. It's important to note that Paul starts with praising God. Praising God the Father. And then he tells us why. He's praising God the Father because God has given us an inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you know what an inheritance is. An inheritance is a transfer of wealth, generally from parent to child, and generally at the parent's death. Now, the fact is, most of us were not born into families with much to pass on. And even if we were born into one of those families, it's not like we think about it a lot, because that means thinking about mom and dad moving on, and that's not a happy thought. But imagine for a minute, let me take it out of your own family. Imagine for a moment if you had been born a Gates. Or a Jobs. What if you had been born a Rockefeller? Or a Buffett? Now, of course, even if you had been born into one of those incredibly wealthy families, there's always the chance that Dad would blow it, right? That he'd run the business into the ground, that the stock market would crash, that Dad's company would face a class action lawsuit and lose. There's always a chance that you could lose it. There's also the chance that you get on Dad's bad side and he disinherits you, right? But just imagine for a moment that you're in one of those families. Of course, even there, the biggest inheritance, of course, isn't secure, and it's still tinged with sadness. I mean, you're not going to come into that inheritance without suffering loss. You're going to lose mom and dad in order to get that inheritance. And then even after you get it, you know you're going to lose it as you pass it on to your kids. Peter says this is what it means to be chosen for salvation, only better. God has caused us, through faith in Jesus Christ, to be born into His family. To become an heir by birth, which is the most secure kind of heir you can be. And there actually is no insecurity involved. This inheritance is safe. Peter says it's being kept in heaven for you, where there are no housing bubbles, where the stock market does not crash, and there's no loss. No tinge of sadness at all. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus got up from the dead. And in His resurrection, He guarantees our resurrection. And so what does that mean? It means that when we come into this inheritance in full, not only are we going to enjoy it with the one who gave it to us, because He got up from the dead, but we're never going to lose it either, because we're not going to die either. And what's more, Peter reminds us that there is no chance of being disinherited from this great inheritance. No, even now we're being shielded by God's power. And all of this, of course, makes sense. Because what is the inheritance that we are brought into through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is it that God is giving us? Well, He's giving us Himself. He's giving us Himself. Through faith in Christ, He's made us His children. And He becomes our Father. Through faith in Christ, He's brought us into a relationship with Him in which He gives us all of Himself, all of Himself, all that God is, all of His promises, all of His purposes, all of His plans, all of His love, all of His goodness, all of His strength, all of His power, all of that He gives us as our inheritance. A taste of it now. The day comes when we have it full strength, undiluted, full access. Christian Peter says that this is your identity. This is who you are. God has chosen you in order to give Himself to you fully and forever. Praise God. Praise God. When we grasp this, this should change everything. You know, if you knew that you were going to inherit a large inheritance, I mean, what's a big inheritance to you? It used to be $1 million, but, man, $1 million is nothing these days. I mean, does it need to be $100 million? $500 million? $1 billion? Soon you get to numbers that you can't understand anymore. We'll take $1 billion. Okay, if you knew that you were going to inherit $1 billion, do you think you'd worry much about what people thought of you? Do you think you'd be discouraged by what you don't have now? Do you think you'd be worried about retirement or how are you going to send the kids to college? No, I think you'd think about that monetary inheritance quite often. And it would change the way you live today. Christian, God is more valuable than $1 billion. God is more valuable than $1 billion. Your net worth in worldly terms may not amount to much. But what you need to realize is that your net worth in worldly terms is like Monopoly money. And you worrying about it is like the kid of a millionaire playing Monopoly down in the basement of his dad's mansion, being all anxious that he doesn't have enough of the Monopoly money. Failing to realize that the mansion that he sits in is his. Friends, this world's currency is like Monopoly money. We need to focus, if we're Christians, on our inheritance. We need to let it draw our minds out to the future. When we possess it in full, and then watch if that doesn't change the way we live today. I'll tell you, for one thing, it might change our prayers. We might stop asking so much for more of this world's stuff and start praising God more for who He is, because He is our wealth. He is our riches. He is our fullness. And when we understand that, we just want more of it. If you're not a Christian, let me ask you again, what are you banking on? What are you banking on for the future? I mean, what good is it really to put your hope in a future that you can lose? A future that can be taken away from you? A future that even if you get everything you were hoping you were getting, you're still going to have to put it all down and relinquish it at death. To hope in anything in this world is a dead hope. Because this world is dying. It is passing away. It is foolish. Friend, you need a hope that won't let you down in the end. You need a hope that is a living hope and that will go on living. And the only place you will find that hope is in Jesus Christ. Second, to be chosen for salvation, to have this secure future, means that we also have a joyful present in Jesus Christ, a joyful present in Christ. Look in verse 6. in this, that is, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter starts with rejoicing again in this second section. And as we've just seen, you know, what's not to rejoice about? Only the fact is, in this life, there's a lot that's not to rejoice about, isn't there? People get sick and die. People that we love. People that we're very close to. Jobs are lost. Sometimes for what feels like no good reason. Families are broken apart by sin. People are mistreated in this world. They're bullied. They're abused. They're discriminated against. They're marginalized. And friends, that's just the beginning of life in a fallen world. These Christians are not just suffering because they live in a world of suffering. They are suffering because of their faith. As we'll see moving on through the book, sometimes that suffering is coming at the hands of family members or people that they work with or work for. Perhaps what they're getting at home or at work is kind of verbal abuse about their faith, mocking or disapproval. But in other instances, we're going to see the persecution is official, or at least semi-official. It's coming from society as a whole because these Christians are not going with the flow. They're out of step. Peter knows this. And he doesn't downplay it. He knows that in this life, these Christians are actually grieving. They are suffering grief from all sorts of trials. He knows that being a Christian is not a free pass on life. It's not a guarantee that your kids are all going to turn out okay. It's not a guarantee that your career is going to be a success or that you're never going to lack in friends. You know, being a Christian is not a vaccine against depression or financial struggles or dead-end jobs. In fact, Peter reminds us that these trials, they actually come to us from the hand of God himself. That little phrase there in verse 6. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer. Had to suffer. He uses a very little word there that always refers to God's purposes and intentions. Which means we can't even blame our suffering on bad luck or Satan or the ignorant people around us. No, the trials that come our way come from the hand of God himself. But what Peter also knows, and what he wants us to know, is that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of our identity as people who know and love Jesus and so have this secure future, our attitude today, even in the midst of suffering, is one of joy. In fact, he says that it's precisely in this life of suffering that your joyful attitude proves that your faith is real, that your faith is genuine. I mean, think about that for a minute. If you had a friend, now I'm not going to talk about you and your inheritance. Let's say you got a friend, and your friend comes to you, and he assures you that he is going to inherit $1 billion. But every time you get together with him, he's like worrying about how he's going to retire. Okay, at that point, you begin to doubt if that $1 billion is really there. I mean, I know you say you're getting it, but you're always worrying about retirement. Okay, but then let's say he brings you the bank statement and the will, and you can see, well, wow, it's really there. But still, every time you get together, he's always worrying about how he's going to retire. Okay, now you're not doubting if the inheritance is there. You're doubting if he really believes it. you're beginning to think, are you just mouthing words? Don't you understand what this means? This is Peter's point. Insincere faith in the gospel, lip service faith, doesn't do you any good when trials come. It's not real faith. Genuine faith proves itself to be genuine precisely because in the midst of trials, there's still joy. There's still confidence. Now, I'm not saying there's laughs. Trials aren't funny. I'm not saying there's merriment. Trials aren't light. But there is joy. Real joy. Because genuine faith doesn't have its gaze set on the stuff of this life. Right? What we can see, our circumstances. No, genuine faith has its gaze set on who we cannot see. In fact, on who, Peter says, we've never seen. Jesus. And because of our faith in Him and the inheritance that He has secured for us, because of that, not our circumstances, because of that, we're filled with joy. Peter calls it a joy inexpressible. Meaning, I think, that no matter how hard you try, you are not going to be able to fully explain this joy to people that don't know it. And yet it's a real joy. He calls it a glorious joy. Do you know what glory is? Glory in the Bible is always that which is displayed of the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of God. This is a glorious joy, a joy that, though we can't fully explain it to people that don't know it, is nevertheless visible. It can be seen. Because we are receiving the goal of our faith, not our best life now, but our best life forever. The salvation of our souls. Friends, is there joy in your life? If there isn't, I want to tell you on the greatest of authority that it's not Jesus' fault that you don't have joy in your life. It's not Jesus' fault. There's nothing lacking in Jesus. There's nothing that He has failed to do for you that you can pin on Him that would explain why you're not full of joy. No, brothers and sisters, I'm afraid it's your fault. Perhaps because your gaze has drooped. Your gaze has fallen from heaven where it belongs to this earth. Your gaze has drooped from Jesus, who should be filling your eyes, to the stuff and circumstances of this life. Perhaps your focus has been clouded. Your focus has been clouded by the troubles of this life. What do you do? Christian, you lift your gaze. You raise your gaze to Jesus. Because though you haven't seen Him, you know Him. Though you've never seen Him, you believe in Him and you love Him. You focus your heart not on what you don't have, but on all that you have in Jesus. What He's done for you, what He's secured for you. Basically, what it means is, to change the analogies, you got this little tape that's running in your head that's reminding you all the time of how terrible your life is. You need to turn that tape off. You need to stop listening to yourself. And instead, you need to start preaching to yourself. You need to start preaching the gospel to yourself, reminding you in the same way that Peter is reminding us of all that Christ has done for us, all that He has given to us. We need to consider our hearts. Have our hearts become overly enamored with the things of this world? And then when we don't have them, what happens? We're discouraged. We're despondent. We need to consider if our love for Christ has grown cold. Brothers and sisters, we need to be about fanning that love back into flame. Do you tend to your faith, or do you just assume your faith? You know, you prayed a prayer, check. You've gone to Sunday school, check. You go to church, you know, most of the time, check. I'm a Christian. No, faith is so much more than just check boxes, right? We need to be tending our faith, cultivating it like gardeners. Peter says that our faith is priceless. It is valuable beyond compare. Why? Because it connects us with Christ. Because it connects us to God, to all the riches, all the truth, all the beauty and glory and goodness that is God Himself. We only get it as we are connected to Him by faith. So don't take your faith for granted. Water your faith in the Word. Are you in the Word? Constantly reminding yourself of what it is that you believe. You need to weed your faith garden, right? Where worldly loves have begun to grow up in it. You need to get in there and do some weeding, some repenting of sin, some repenting of false loves. You need to cultivate that faith through obedience, exercising it, living on it, testing it, and proving that it's genuine. And you need to surround yourself with it, right? I mean, one little faith plant in a garden all by itself, surrounded by dirt, is looking pretty vulnerable and lonely, and it's probably not very safe. Man, you take that one little faith plant and you put it in a garden and then you surround it with a whole bunch of other faith plants. Oh, now we've got something that's strong, that's vibrant, it's going to grow together. This is what being part of the church is all about. Surround yourself with people who have this joy, who have this faith. I was reminded of this just recently, and I told her in advance I was going to tell this story. There's a new guy coming to church. His name's Ben. He's away for a few weeks. You'll meet him eventually. On one of his very first Sundays here, he met an older woman who was sitting right next to him. Turns out that she was recently single because her husband had died that week. Talking about Mary Lee Sauter. So I think Jim died on maybe it was a Thursday. It's Friday. It's Sunday now. Ben is sitting next to Marilee. Marilee would have every reason in the world, every excuse in the world, to be feeling really sorry for herself, to be really consumed in her own sorrow and her grief, which is real. You know what Marilee did? She invited Ben home for lunch. There were a bunch of other people coming over that day too. Ben didn't know that Jim had just died. Ben was loved and cared for at lunch that day. Ben comes back and thinks, says to me, oh yeah, this is the kind of garden I want to be in. Right? This is the kind of community that I want to be in. Friends, surround yourself. People like Marilee. People like Jim and Molly. People like Bill and Chris or Todd and Camille. I could keep going on and on and on. So don't be upset that I left your name out. Surround yourselves with people who have this joy so that you too will be encouraged in that joy. To be chosen for salvation is to have a secure future with God. It is to have a joyful present in Christ. But third, it is to have a privileged past from the Holy Spirit. Look with me in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. All right, having talked about their future with God and their present in Christ, Peter turns now and he notes that this salvation that they've received, he talks about there in verse 10 concerning this salvation that they've received has been a point of intense interest for a long time. It turns out that this is what the Old Testament prophets were talking about when they prophesied about the coming Messiah who would save his chosen people. It turns out they were talking about you. Now, it's a striking thought, it seems to me, that the Old Testament prophets were curious about their own prophecies. We like to think that we understand everything that we say. But the prophets knew that they were speaking from God. that they knew that there were depths of mysteries even beyond what they understood. And they were curious about it. They wanted to know. They knew that God was up to something big. That He was bringing all of history to a point in which His chosen people would be delivered once and all by the Messiah. And so they wanted to know, well, who and when and where and how. And as it turns out, it wasn't just the prophets that wanted to know about these things. Peter points out even the angels were curious to know, how is this going to all work out? And then Peter makes this most amazing statement. Verse 12. They were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you, by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It turns out that the point of all of God's promises, the fulfillment of all of God's plans, the weight of all of history falls on the church. Christians can look back into history at all that God said and did and realize all of that, that's my heritage. All of that, that was leading to us and the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ. Now, can you begin to imagine the effect that that perspective has on a group of marginalized, persecuted, suffering Christians who feel like and frankly are being treated like they don't belong, like they are aliens and strangers in their own land, despised and belittled for their faith? You know, you look around today and it is easy to think that history belongs to the rich, to the powerful, to the successful. You look at the course of progress in history and it is easy to believe, at least as the world measures progress, it is easy to think that history belongs to the intelligent, to the clever, the resourceful, the entrepreneur. You look at the media and the world as the media portrays it. And it's easy to think that history belongs to the beautiful, the well-spoken, the hip, the celebrity. You look at politics. And it's easy to think that history belongs to the strong, to the powerful, to the well-connected, to the ruthless. Friends, it's not true. History does not belong to any of those. History belongs to God. He directs every bit of it. And when the full story is told, when all of history is laid bare, it will be evident to everyone that the point of it all, the grand sweep of all of history, the fulfillment of all of God's promises and designs is you, the church, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. I bet you don't think of yourself that way very often. You see, to talk about history is to talk about identity. Where we think we came from says a lot about where we think we're going. So what history is it that you're connecting yourself up to? What history is it in your own life that you're taking meaning from, that you're trying to fulfill? Is it the relatively recent history of the American dream, largely invented by post-war America? Is it the utopian stream of political liberalism, which has a little longer pedigree? Is it the conservative destiny of Ronald Reagan? Is it the chic technological promise of Steve Jobs? Maybe it's just your own private history. A private history of ease and comfort in a quiet life among friends that doesn't cause much trouble or have much trouble. Friends, what you need to understand is that all of these histories that you try to connect your life up to are just backwaters and eddies. It's a bit like, taking your life and saying, I'm going to devote my life now to the perfection of the telegraph. Friends, history's moved on. It's not the point. We want to connect our life the mainstream of history, where it's all heading. And that's right here in the gospel. God's determination to save for himself a chosen people through the grace of Jesus Christ, his Son. Which means that the most historically significant actions today, the most historically significant, I mean world-changing, world-shaping, history-making actions today, aren't solving third world debt or the problems of global warming, important as those are. It's not reducing homelessness or making our cities safer, as good as that is. It's not curing AIDS or promoting peace in the Middle East, as important as those things are. It's what Peter declares there in verse 12. Preaching the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit and hooking up our lives together, even if you're not a preacher, hooking up our lives together to make that gospel go forward. For it is the gospel and our inclusion in it by faith that is the point of all of God's designs, all of God's promises, all of God's purposes. It is the culmination of history. So what history are you trying to live out? Make it the main one. Don't put yourself over there in a backwater and an eddy. We should conclude. We live in an age of mass identity crisis. You see it every day on Facebook and Twitter if you bother to look. You see it in the malls. You see it in the movies. You see it in our technology-filled offices and our homes. We are constantly looking to the culture around us to tell us who we are. But all we hear back is an echo of our own insecurity, our own uncertainty. Unless you're a Christian. Unless you're a Christian. In Christ, God has chosen us for salvation, and he has given us an identity that is secure, rooted in all that he has done in the past, certain in all that he has gained for us for the future, and so filled today with a confident joy. Friends, to be at home in this world is to be lost in yourself. But to become one of God's exiles in this world is to know for certain who you are and where you're going. And that's worth a lot. Let's pray. Father, we confess we don't think about the gospel enough. We don't think about what you've done. We don't think about what you've promised. Instead, our eyes are filled, our minds are filled with the empty promises, the half-hearted measures of the world around us. Father, teach us. Teach us to set our gaze on you and all that you've done for us in Christ. Give us hearts to believe and to live like we believe that you have made us rich in Christ, secure in Christ, and that we have nothing to fear because we have you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.